It's a good thing to be praying throughout the week, isn't it? Be thou my vision. And not just for yourself, be thou, Lord, our vision. We need desperately that God would unite us with an incredible vision of Jesus Christ, that we'd see him high and lifted up. Can you imagine how that would change us as a church? How that would impact the communities in which we live if we could just see how great God is? Would you be praying for our church in that way? Just make that a point. Even pull out the song, the lyrics, and be praying those for us. Well, it's time to go to God's Word, so open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 3. And if you've been with us for a little while, you know we're going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're coming almost at the threshold of meeting Jesus Christ. He's right there, but not yet, so we have a little ways to go. Now, if you need a Bible, you can find it in the pew Bible in front of you. It's on page 856. And you really should be bringing your own Bible. I mean a physical Bible, the kind of Bible that you can underline and highlight, that you can have right there, that you can know where you are in the book and how to go back and forth. Electronic Bibles are helpful, but nothing should replace your physical Bible. It's awkward. It gets in the way. What do you do when you're trying to shake hands? You got to shift it. Reminds you this book is for one thing only, hearing from God. A phone, you can do it for all sorts of things, and it can be distracting. The Bible is here printed. If you can't tell, I'm excited about the printed text, so you should definitely have that. But if by chance you do not have a Bible, please understand we have one for you. It's back in the Connect Corner at the end of the service. Talk to a host. They'll be thrilled to get you a Bible, so just let us know if you need one. So the sermon today is called Fruit of True Repentance, and if we're going to understand this, we need God's help, so would you pray with me, please? Father, gracious, loving Father, you tell us in your word, written right there in black and white, that all who know their spiritual thirst can come to you, and then they will be satisfied. And you call us to listen to you so that our souls might live. That's an incredible voice to hear. You call us to seek you and then to forsake our wicked ways, and we want to when we glimpse how great you are. Why do we want these temptations, and they offer nothing but death? Please impress upon us the glory of this invitation, your gracious call to us. Please forgive us. Forgive us for not welcoming your word into our hearts, for not treasuring it. Father, I pray that as your word goes out now, that we would believe what you've said about it, that it will succeed in the things for which you sent it. I pray that it will not return to you empty today. May we respond to your word with joy. And as we leave today, may we be led out of here with peace. So I pray this in the name of Jesus and for his sake, amen. I'm not really an expert of England, but just a suggestion for a tourist destination. Next time you're in London, you have to go to Kennington Park. Have you been to Kennington Park? Now, back in the day, Kennington Park was a large commons area, massive amount of land, and it was used for all sorts of things. Cricket was played there. There were fairs that were there. They had exciting things like bear baiting. You could show up for a public execution, and they even had people who would stand up and speak, and sometimes all in the same day in the same area. It was a wild place. In fact, it was an unruly group that went to Kennington Park. Cricket wasn't just a gentleman's sport. There's a story about one player who was stoned to death for missing the play. Literally, they threw stones at him and killed him. And so you can imagine what it was like when the Great Awakening broke out on Sunday, 29th of April in 1739. George Whitefield, he went in front of this mass of humanity, 30,000 people, and he addressed them. And as he spoke to them, God moved in an unusual way, and it brought conviction and it brought conversion. And this is how he closed his sermon. Does anyone of this great multitude dare say he does not deserve damnation? If not, why are we left and others taken away by death? What is this but the instance of God's free grace and a sign of his goodwill toward us? Let God's goodness lead us to repentance. Oh, let there be joy in heaven over some of you repenting. And many did. It was maybe a week, half a week later, he was preaching at Hyde Park. 80,000 people came to hear the gospel proclaimed in London. It was said by the end of that summer, over 1 million people heard George Whitefield preach. The city was buzzing with talk of repentance and conversion in the kingdom of God. God did an amazing work in that time. And then he took George Whitefield across the Atlantic, and in those colonies that became the United States, the gospel was proclaimed, and God did an unusual work of his spirit. And George Whitefield was only 24 years old. It's God's word that does the work. But as you contemplate Whitefield standing in front of this unruly, potentially violent crowd, preaching 30,000 people, if that was you in front of these people and they're waiting for you to say something, what would you tell them? What is the most important thing that you could speak to 30,000 people? Well, we don't have to wonder. We have a teacher today. John the Baptist will teach us. You remember, he's in the wilderness. People are swarming to him, and he lifts up his voice and he addresses these people. And so when we go back into the wilderness, we want to have our ears tuned to what he says. We want to watch how he navigates the crowd. And we want to be able ourselves to be impacted by his words once again. Now I invite you to stand with me. This is an honor to read what God has written here in Matthew chapter 3. And we're going to be reading verses 1 through 12 to get the context. And this is Holy Scripture, so would you please stand with me. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." For he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, "A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now John had a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then people from Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the vicinity of the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out." The rules of the Lord are true, and they are together righteous. Would you welcome them today? You please have a seat. I always say welcome them today, and I mean that wholeheartedly. God's word is going to come to you today. I'm just a herald, but if your heart isn't open, if you're not ready to listen to what God has and to respond, it'll fall on your heart flat. I just implore you, welcome God's word into your life today. Now, we're going to look at this text, and there's a big idea that'll help us to navigate it. It's very simple. You'll see it on the screen there in Matthew 3, 7 through 12. It unveils three aspects of repentance. And these three aspects of repentance are so that you bear good fruit. First, raising the alarm in verse 7, revealing the assessment in verses 8 through 10, and removing the ambiguity in verses 11 through 12. Now, can you see the application right in there? It's after that, "so that." This is what you should strive to apply to your life, is to bear good fruit. This is what we want to do. You want to take scripture and evaluate your life by it and ask some questions of the text. Like, what is a good fruit? How do I bear good fruit? You want to ask questions like, am I worthy to remove the sandals of this one that's coming after John? You want to ask the question, will I end up in the barn Where will I end up with the chaff that gets burned? You see, when you ask questions of the text, it will answer you back. God's Spirit will guide you to understand it. So here comes John. He's still in the wilderness. His popularity is growing, and he begins by raising the alarm so that his hearers and you today will bear good fruit. So look at the first part of verse 7. He says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, and it's just hard to stop right there, but we're going to. John, remember his location, his dress, his diet, it all amplifies his message. So he's God's man who was set apart to deliver God's message, to prepare God's people to receive God's king, who is God's son. That's what John is doing, his single purpose. John did not have a PR director. There was no marketing strategy he employed. People just started coming to him. Clearly the work of God was moving at this time. Multitudes are flocking to him. And then one day, they show up. Yeah, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, here they are. And what we have to realize, historically, Israel's leaders have been hostile to God's prophets. So we're automatically suspicious. What are they doing? Why are they here? And Matthew wants us to be asking that question because he calls our attention to it. So these are two groups of people, and they make an odd pair. They were radically different in their views. They really didn't like each other, but here they are unified. And when you see that, do you notice that article there? It says the, it uses that word the, it says the Pharisees and Sadducees. They're unified under that one article. So there's something about them. They have a united purpose. The two leading factions of Judaism have come together, and they're coming to see the camel hair wearing, locust eating prophet. Why? Why are they there? Well, first, let's consider a bit about these two groups. We're going to meet them a lot throughout the gospel. Some of you are familiar with them. They're not exactly groups that we aspire to be like ourselves, but that wasn't true in this day. So first, see the Pharisees. And they were formed, we think, somewhere between Malachi and Matthew, about 200 years before John's preaching. We don't know where they came from, but their name means separatists. It illustrates their purpose in life. They were trying to call Israel to separate themselves from Gentiles, separate themselves from people who would pollute them with their pagan practices. Now, they were so committed to this that if they were in any sort of a public place, after they got back, they would go through a pretty elaborate ritual washings in case, by accident, they had unintentionally touched someone who was ceremonially unclean and became unclean themselves. They thought in doing this, they were honoring God. That's their motivation. Now, they were legalists, and what that means is they believed by doing these things, by obeying the law, they could earn God's favor. And so to make sure they guarded God's law, they added to that 613 extra laws. It was like a fence around the law. And if people knew not to cross this line, then there's less of a chance they would cross that line and then would send Israel potentially back into exile like that happened before. Now, at this time, there were probably about 6,000 Pharisees that lived throughout the land. 6,000, they were everywhere. They didn't isolate themselves in Jerusalem, and so you would know Pharisees all over the country. And in fact, most of the Pharisees were admired by the people. Most parents would have thought it would be great if my boy grows up to be a Pharisee. They admired their zeal and their dedication to the Lord. But Jesus would later unmask the Pharisees. He'd expose that they only had an outward righteousness. He said that inwardly they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Isn't that ironic? The ones who were so committed to keeping the law themselves were actually lawless. They were using the law in an unlawful way. So that's your first group, the Pharisees, but then you have a second group, Sadducees. They were the compromisers. They would do anything to hold on to the power, so they got in close with the Roman authorities. Most of the time, the high priestly group came from the Sadducees. They had a hold on that, which meant they also had a hold on the temple. They were aristocratic, so they were wealthy. They owned land. Most of them lived in Jerusalem. They were in charge of running the racket in the temple. They would make people pay to exchange their money, exorbitant fees. They would have people pay to have their animals investigated before sacrificing them. They almost always failed the investigation, which meant they had to buy a special animal from their stock of animals, which always cost more than the one at home. It's kind of like buying food at the airport. It's always way more expensive than if you just get it at the market at home. They had this corrupt system, and it was because Jesus, you remember on two occasions, went into the temple and chased out the sellers, scattered the coins all over. That's why the Sadducees had it in for Jesus. He threatened their hold on power. You can imagine one man threatening this powerful group. Just shows you what a holy zeal will do. So the Sadducees, they rejected the traditions of the Pharisees. They did recognize the entire Old Testament, but they prioritized what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. But they denied supernatural parts of the Bible. They denied the existence of angels. They denied that when we die, we're resurrected. They really had just a rational faith. And so, to summarize, the Pharisees were legalists. The Sadducees were liberals. Pharisees cared about rituals. Sadducees care about reason. So one commentary, I like how it put it this way. Pharisees were strict separatists. Sadducees were compromising collaborators. When we look at that, we think, I don't know if I'd want to be part of that, but if you're in this time, in John's time, these were the people that you admired, that you looked up to. Maybe you didn't agree with everything, but you held them in respect. And so here they were, together, coming to John's baptism. Now, we don't know why. Perhaps they're curious. Perhaps they thought baptism, if they did that, it would earn them special respect of the people. Maybe some just wanted to look good in the eyes of the people. Others maybe were there to investigate him, to check out his doctrine. Was he a Pharisee? Was he a Sadducee? Was he one of the desert groups that separated completely from society? But here's what it came down to. If John really was a prophet, he could be used for their gain. They always thought they could manipulate the prophets to somehow gain advantage. Now, if you remember anything we just read about John, he would be the epitome of the 1939 bestseller by Dale Carnegie, How to Make Friends and Influence People. Except he'd be the epitome of what not to do to make friends and influence people. He was extremely offensive, just the way he dressed, and his lifestyle was offensive, and the way he addressed people. It was not a flattering man. In fact, look how he addresses them back in verse 1. Here they come, and he says to them, not, hey, welcome, why don't you have a look around, and if you have any questions, talk to me. No, he says in verse 7, he says to them, you brood of vipers. You brood of vipers. That's not friendly talk. In this moment, he's exposing their family tree. They are offspring of serpents. Now, Matthew recorded Jesus would use the same expression on three separate occasions. You see, this greeting just it raises the alarm that there's some danger here. We don't know where it is yet. Now, I remember running in California one morning, and up ahead the trail, I saw a long branch on the trail. And as I got a little closer, the branch suddenly came to life, and it slithered off the trail. And as I kept running, I heard the distinctive which said, stay away. So I did. It was probably a 2 meter long snake, poisonous rattlesnake. Now, I have to be honest with you. I find snakes fascinating, but also highly disturbing. Just the way they move, there's something not right about it. So for John to call them vipers wasn't at all a friendly term back then. Very few people have an affectionate term for their wife or husband, you little snake. We just don't use it in that way. But here he is calling them vipers. Now, today in Israel, there are 42 varieties of snakes, 9 of which are poisonous, deadly if you get bit by them. And John was raised in the wilderness, so he would be familiar with these different vipers. He was a witness of how they could camouflage into the sand. They could look just like a branch. You wouldn't realize it until you picked up the branch and got bit. And it was a perfect description for the Pharisees because, like serpents, they could blend in to the surroundings. So these religious snakes were descendants of actually the ancient serpent. You remember the one that came to Eve in the garden? And he presented his plan which was to get humanity evicted from God's kingdom, and she fell for it, and Adam, he willfully joined in. Jesus would say in Matthew 23:13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." They were keeping people from eternal life by their practices and teaching, keeping them from eternal life. Can you imagine if that was your heritage and that became your legacy? We want nothing to do with this as believers, and I hope you are sensing a repulsion to this, but we have to ask the question, am I in any way Pharisaical or Sadduceical? Is that in me? We must beware and investigate our hearts. Well, John, he doesn't just greet them. He poses a question to them. Look at the end of verse 7. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" This is an interesting saying because in that time, in the dry grass in the summertime, if there's ever a fire, what it did is it chased out all the snakes. They would flee the fire behind them. If a farmer set fire to his fields to burn it up after he'd harvested it to get rid of the old crops, the snakes would go slithering out, fleeing the fire behind them. This is a common thing that people would have been familiar with. And so when he says to them, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee?" They're thinking about this imagery. It's incredible language that he used. It's a perfect picture for describing these religious charlatans. Now, God's wrath he's talking about here, this coming wrath. And I think we often hear the word wrath and we think about the angry street preacher screaming about God's wrath. God's wrath isn't irrational. God's wrath is a settled indignation about ungodliness, about evil. It's for the unbeliever, though, this wrath is like a tsunami ready to come and destroy you. When God unleashes his wrath, it's always measured. It's always deliberate. It's the just response to expose how vile sin is. If you want to know how bad your sin is, look at the wrath that God will bring upon it, and maybe we'll get a clue that we want nothing to do with sin. Here is God, not irritated with us, but he is vigorously opposed to sin and evil. And in John's warning here, it calls to our attention, have we become friendly with sin? Have we allowed it to take root in our heart? I remember hearing Johnny Erickson Tada talk about our domesticated sins that we like to have in the back room that we try to raise as a pet because we like it so much. We don't want to get rid of it. That will be a cause of judgment upon us. We must not be friendly with any sin. It offends God. And so when he tells them, "Who warned you to flee from this wrath to come?" He's raising the alarm, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they should hear it, but we need to hear it as well. Do you hear the danger that we're in? And so John, he's commanding the people to prepare themselves for the coming king through repentance. And that's if you're coming for the wrong reasons, you need to repent of that as well. Because true repentance, it forsakes sin, not just to get out of the wrath, but it's so that you can have Christ as your treasure. They're just coming so that they can check the box and say, "I've got a get out of jail free card, fire insurance." If that's all you've done in coming to faith in Christ, you are not saved. We turn away from sin to turn to Christ as our treasure. That is what we're called to do. We are not just escaping wrath. We're getting rid of anything that keeps us from knowing Christ Jesus forever. So John's public exposure wasn't vindictive. When he's calling out their hypocrisy by raising the alarm, it was for all who could hear him. And they're thinking, if these people, if they're vipers, what about me? Could that be me? Anyone could be a viper. And it causes us to ask a question, and I ask you, are you pretending? Do you come to the church every week, but there's no repentance in your heart? You're doing it to look good for other people, or you're hoping that by your faithful attendance, God might look positively on you and let you into heaven someday, that maybe going to church one more time will outweigh the times that you did bad things. It doesn't work that way. If you're trying really hard to blend in, that's what vipers do. One of the hardest things you're going to have to do is to say, I am a fraud. To publicly stand up and say, I've been deceiving all of you. Because pride does not want us to be exposed. We hate what people may think. We seek respectable ways to repent, but there is no respectable way to repent. We got to humble ourselves and say, I am the chief of sinners. You don't even know the half of it, all you who are around me. If you did, you would cast me out for sure. How terrible, though, to miss out on God's approval and offer of forgiveness because you have a greater fear for what people might think of you by admitting your sin. Don't let yourself go down that direction. So John is raising the alarm, and then he begins to reveal the assessment to know if you are a viper or if you're one of God's children. Now, he's going to look at how we evaluate our spiritual condition and look at verse 8. Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. I love it. John doesn't just condemn. He shows the way to life. There's no way that you can escape wrath. But there is a way to be saved from it. That's through repentance. If you try to flee it, you're not going to get away. You got to flee to the one who brings the wrath, and you'll be safe in that one. He will protect you from his own wrath. There's futility in fleeing, but one evidence that you are actually turning to God is that you're going to bear fruit. It's fruit that's worthy of repentance, that's in step with repentance. Now, fleeing wrath is not the biblical fruit of repentance. Repentance is to say, I deserve this, Lord. If you'll give me mercy, I would welcome that, but I'll take whatever you bring. So the fruit that we're talking about here isn't to earn God's righteousness, but it's to demonstrate that a work has been done in your heart. And that's really what the book of James is all about. It's demonstrated righteousness. It's what your life looks like when that work has already been done, when you've been declared righteous. So James chapter 2, verse 7, it says, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. Well, I love how the songwriter Rich Mullins said, faith without works is as useless as a screen door on a submarine. Like, if you're working to show you have faith, it may be backwards. We do works because God has done a work in our heart. This inward change, it produces fruit, and it expresses itself in God-glorifying conduct. We're talking not just outward behavior, but internal attitudes. Now, if you look at the same account over in the Gospel of Luke, he gives us a little bit more of what John is preaching, and he talks about what this fruit looks like. So in Luke chapter 3, he talks about the fruit of generosity, of equity or fairness, the fruit of thoughtfulness, of contentment. But it's always singular, fruit. It's not trying to heap up all these good works so that I have a lot of evidence to show. It's all one thing. It becomes our very life. It's a sum of change and orientation to be Godward instead of selfward. Now, to help us unpack what is fruit, here are some scriptures we can go to. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit, singular, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, all internal. Ephesians 5, 9, the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Philippians 1, 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, there's our source, to the glory and the praise of God. That's its purpose, the fruit of righteousness. But this internal change produces an external life, a God-pleasing lifestyle. So things like Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Christians are saved to do good works. Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Fruit bearing is tied to increasing our knowledge of God. Now, here's just a couple quick ones. So in Titus 2:14, we're to be zealous for good works. Titus 3:1, we're to be ready for every good work. Titus 3:14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. In other words, we can learn to be zealous and devote ourselves to good works. Good works is also when we choose to praise God in any circumstance. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. It's a revealing assessment, isn't it? If you were to put your life up to that, does that mirror your life, or does it expose that maybe you're more serpentine than you like to admit? This is a way to show the genuineness of our conversion. Now, rituals like baptism were never intended to produce this kind of fruit. They cannot. Nor can a one-time confession, raising your hand, walking an aisle. It's a lifestyle that continually bears fruit in both action and attitude. Now, if you want to look at biblical repentance, there's really three key components to it, three aspects of it. The first aspect involves the understanding. So you compare God's commandments to your disobedience, and then you know, I'm disobeying God. And a person will admit, yes, I've broken God's law. Like the time I got pulled over for driving too fast, and I didn't know I had broken the law. The speed limit had changed, and I didn't see it. And so the officer pulled me over and said, you know why I pulled you over? And I said, no, officer. He said, you've broken the law. I didn't know that. He told me, I understood, I had to pay the penalty for that. So I mailed in the ticket with the payment and everything was fine, except for the points in the license. They always hang around against you. But biblical repentance, it understands that you've broken God's law. And so it looks like David in Psalm 51, verse 3. He understood his sin. He said this, I know my transgressions, for my sin is ever before me. So like David, if you understand your sin, you're going to plead guilty to every charge that comes at you. You're not going to try to get out of it, to weasel out of it. You're going to say, that's exactly what happened. You're not going to blame other people. You're going to say, yeah, it's me. I did that. You own up to it. But it can be uncomfortable. I heard about the Duchess of Birmingham. She was invited to hear George Whitefield preach, and she refused to go. Here's why. She said, it is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. It is highly offensive and insulting. That's how it feels when you're confronted with God's law. But she did not understand her sins. But here's the thing. Even understanding doesn't mean you're genuinely repentant. Think about this. Exodus 9:27. Hardened Pharaoh said, I've sinned, but he never repented. Numbers 23, verse 34. Balaam was double-minded. He even admitted, I've sinned, but he never repented. Joshua 7, verse 20. Remorseful Achan. He says, I have sinned, but he never repented. 1 Samuel 15:24, you have the insincere King Saul. He says, I've sinned, but he didn't repent. Judas, Matthew 27, verse 4, even he in his despair said, I've sinned, but he never repented. So understanding is crucial, but that's not all that there is to it. Second aspect is your affections. Biblical repentance will act on your affections. So Psalm 51, verse 1 again. David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Only the guilty know they need mercy. If you're innocent, you know what you cry out for? Justice. But mercy is a plea that I don't know how I can get out of this. Please take this away somehow if it's possible, according to your steadfast love. David was broken over his sin, not just for the consequences of it, but because of how it offended God. Not just for how it hurt other people, but for how it offended God. You see this in Psalm 51, verse 4. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So his grief was heightened when he saw it in relationship to God. Godly sorrow is always oriented toward offending God. Worldly sorrow is always oriented to how you affect other people. Now, crocodile tears. Have you ever seen crocodile tears? Maybe it's that child who the parent catches them doing something wrong and they burst into tears, and it always works. The child's learned, if I just break into tears, mom will be softer on me. Some people try this when the police pull them over. Women will break into tears and try to soften the police officer. I hear it doesn't work so well when the man does it. It just evokes sadness and pity, but not compassion. People try, but these crocodile tears only fool other people. They won't fool God. So your affections may be stirred up, but that doesn't mean that you're bothered for the right reason. How many people have gotten caught, feel terrible about getting caught, there's real tears, but not because of having offended God. So 2 Corinthians 7:10 calls it worldly grief because you're worried about losing the world's esteem. That kind of grief, it says it leads to death and not to forgiveness. The third aspect, we have the understanding, we have the affections. The third and final one is the will. Biblical repentance affects your will. The will is now, I want to please God. I want my life to go toward God. David captures this in Psalm 51, verse 10. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Or verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit, a spirit that wants to follow your ways. So you willingly rejoice that Christ is your king. You gladly pledge your absolute loyalty to him. It looks like Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19, verse 8. Zacchaeus said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone anything, I will restore it fourfold. And Jesus affirmed this change of direction was legitimate when he said in verse 9, today salvation has come to this home. You, Zacchaeus, have truly repented. Now, there are those, sadly, who seems authentic for a time, but then later in life, they go apostate. They leave the faith. Matthew 13, Jesus talked about different kinds of soil representing the human hearts. And listen to these two kinds of false converts and what leads them away, what exposes that they're not legitimately repentant. He says, as for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. It looks legitimate. That person's excited. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. He never was genuinely repentant. Here's a second kind of soil, a heart condition. There was seed sown among the thorns. This is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. We have thorns, we have rocks, but there is a kind of soil that's legitimately repentant. You know the soil. Verse 23 of Matthew 13. But as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, in another case, 60, and in another, 30. True repentance always leads to bearing fruit. This is the assessment of your life. Do you see these attitudes growing up in you? Do you see this kind of actions willfully and joyfully engaged upon? Because genuine repentance affects the understanding, the affections, and the will. But sometimes we don't know the repentance is fake until later in life, and it's a tragic, heartbreaking moment. Why do people fake it for a time? They may be self-deceived. Others derive some sort of a benefit from being around the people of God for a time until it becomes not as exciting as these other things out there. The fact is, though, we cannot manufacture repentance. And we mentioned this last week, but hear it again. Acts 5, verse 31. God exalted Jesus at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of our sins. We see it in 2 Timothy 2:25. God may perhaps grant them repentance. God may grant them repentance. This is how desperate we are. We can't manufacture repentance. God must do that work in our heart. God must grant it to us by his grace because God commands, Acts 17:30, he commands all people everywhere that you must repent. How can we meet this command if we're not able to? Because God in his grace grants to us that which he commands of us. That is grace. You can claim nothing of it for yourself. So if you are drawn to repent in these ways, just go with it, seek it out, and let God confirm it through that fruit. But never, beloved, never trust in your repentance. Your repentance can never be deep enough and broad enough. We trust in Jesus Christ. That's who we trust in. We look to him because he will never fail us. And repentance comes along and validates that trust as legitimate. Now, John knew that Jews were confident in their bloodlines. They viewed it as a visa to get into the kingdom of God, to jump the queue, if you will. But it's always a false security to hold on to your heritage. John talks about this in the Apostle John in John 1, verses 12 and 13. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's God who makes us born again. So there's no credentials, no genealogical records that you can present at the throne of judgment to say, look how good my family is. You should let me in. It'll be a privilege to your kingdom to have me. How foolish we are. Because on the day of judgment, the Jews, if they say, we have Abraham as our father, like they were quoted as saying here, that will only stand against them because it'll say, you're trusting in this and not Jesus Christ. And that will get you judgment. But here's the good news. Even if you think, well, maybe I'm not from a good family. My history is horrific. I've sinned in ways that people have no concept of. I've done horrible things. How could God ever forgive me? And I love what John says. Do you see it there? He says, for I tell you, which he's putting his hands on your shoulders. He's saying, look me in the eyes. This is important. I'm being emphatic. He says, for I tell you that just as God created Adam out of the dirt, he can create children of Abraham from these stones. Because coming to faith in Christ is always a miracle. It's always a first order miracle. Nothing can keep God from bringing his elect to himself. Not even your wretched past or your cleaned up past that is simply your pride working out your own salvation to get God's favor. Nothing can stop a determined God. If your eternal security rests on anything other than the power of God to save you, your assurance is going to waver. That's what I love with the Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McChaney, in the 1800s. He said, this good counsel, every look at yourself, give 10 looks to Christ. That's where your assurance comes from, not on you. Now, you can look at your fruit, but ultimately look to Christ. And so parents, keep calling your children to repentance and faith in Christ. Keep holding out to them the hope that they have, that they too can be forgiven, that they too can come and find the grace to be welcomed into God's family, and show them what it looks like to fully and solely and joyfully trust in God. Model it for them. Out rejoice all the rejoicing. So they say, there's something about mom and dad that I want. And they'll realize it's Jesus Christ. What an incredible opportunity you have. And it's not too late, Dad. You can still do it, even if your children are grown. You can still reach back to them. So this assessment is beginning to reveal whether the repentance is genuine, and it's revealing it by the fruit. Here's the thing. A fruit problem is a root problem. A fruit problem is a root problem. Look at verse 10. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Trees that are cut down sometimes look leafy and full, but there's no fruit on them. You remember Jesus in the last week of his life, he's going into Jerusalem, he sees a fig tree, and it's full and leafy. It says in Matthew 21:19, he saw the fig tree by the wayside. He went to it, found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. Like the fig tree, Israel wasn't ready. They looked ready. They looked excited. They're coming out to the wilderness, but they weren't producing fruit. There was no fruit. So Jesus, he gave a similar command that John gave here, and later in Matthew chapter 7, he says, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. This is Matthew 7, verse 18. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. See, a fruit problem is a root problem. And what are you putting your roots down? Because if your roots are rotten, there'll be no fruit there. Jesus talked about this in John 15. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Are you remaining in Christ? Are you pursuing Jesus Christ? No fruit could mean no connection to Jesus Christ. Then John 15, verse 6, he reveals the horrific consequences that John warns about. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. So we see John is revealing aspects of repentance. Because if we are in line with this, we will bear good fruit. We'll have assurance that God will be glorified. He begins by raising the alarm. He moves to revealing the assessment, and that's where we're going to stop for today. There's so much more to look at here. I'm excited to share it with you to help your assurance grow, beloved. I want to finish this time with the words from George Whitefield, and I invite that the worship team would come back up. 30,000 people, this is how he finishes his sermon. As sure as fire and brimstone was rained from the Lord out of heaven to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, so surely at the great day shall the vials of God's wrath be poured on you if you do not think seriously of and act agreeable to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I pray to God that you may seriously think of what he has been said before he plucks you away and there's none to deliver you.